And I have realized that has nothing to do with salvation, but I'd rather die in a storm in the church than I would at home alone. So, hey, glad you're here. I hope you're glad you're here and appreciate you being here. Appreciate the ones listening in online. I want to mention Sunday anyway. Matt has been watching. Matt that helped us decorate and came up with the schemes and all the ideas. I've been watching from Singapore and kind of, if you ever wonder if we're getting out anywhere with our live stream, we are. And then we've got friends that from a variety of places, churches we've been in before. Lori listens regularly. Dennis and Cindy Freeman from Carthage. A variety of different ones in Indiana and all too. So we welcome you tonight. If you will, let's pray. God and Father, I just give you thanks that your word can be old and archaic, but it's still fresh. It's fresh bread as soon as we open it up. And who but you could do that, could speak in a way that even as we talk Sunday, that it's living and it's active and able to still do stuff within us. And so tonight I pray that it would, Lord, with me, cut away what needs to be cut away and open up what needs to be opened up and bring healing to what needs to be healed. And God, most of all, that our confidence, our faith would be raised up in you. Thank you for the worship time tonight and the words of the songs, Lord, that are you're directed towards you. And about how you have, Lord, sustained us and been with us no matter what. And it's just so easy when, the different storms of life, so to speak, hit us that we begin to feel like, what happened? Where's God at? And the truth is, you never left us. You're there. And that even in your great love, that you allowed Jesus to not only endure the cross, which was the ultimate, but suffered in many other ways as well, even prior to the cross. Why would we be surprised? If we're the children of God, we ought to be like our brother was. But God, tonight, for these that are here, for those that are listening in, truly do pray that, Father, that it would be more than my word, that we would not only read what's been written for us in your Bible or in your word, but we would also, God, that you would be willing through your Spirit to speak through me to each of us tonight, myself included, so that, God, that we could be aware of just how great you are, what you expect of us, and to develop in this faith that you talk about, that it's always been pleasing to you, and that in fact, that Jesus, you told us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So tonight, Lord, bolster our faith and increase our joy, and because the joy, Lord, that is our, or the joy of you, Lord, is our strength, so may we have joy from you and show you that we're going to smile even in the midst of the trials. And God, I just ask you, bless these folks tonight by the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles tonight, we're going to go to another book that I don't know if you've frequented very much or not. It's not a real long book or anything in that regard. But before we go to it, I would like you to go with me back to the New Testament. Before we go to the Old Testament, go back to the New Testament. And I want to cover a couple of passages. They're not passages I've never touched on before, but I want to use those to kind of set the stage here for this, so that we can begin to implement some of the promises of God. Because one of the things that I think we torture ourselves with is oftentimes our own logic. And even as I taught last week about, with Lot and with Abraham, God doesn't always work the way we think that he should work. But the truth is, he's still right and we're wrong. And it doesn't mean that it's not wrong or that it's wrong to have a different expectation, other than if that expectation wasn't promised, it becomes wrong then if we start looking to God and go, well, why didn't you do it the way I thought that it ought to be done? And if that was the case, I don't think very many of us would be here, because first of all, God doesn't get mad enough just to flick us off the face of the earth as quickly as I would if I was playing God. I'd already flick myself off, because it's just like, when are you going to get it, dude? But I've been pretty slow in my life to blame God about a variety of things, because most of the stuff I feel like if there's any blame going on, it's probably me. Once in a while, a few other scoundrels, but just most of the time, it's just me. But with that in mind, as we look at our lives, how many things do you feel like God somewhat cheated you with or given you the short end of the stick or whatever euphemism or phrase you might want to use? Because our tendency is to think in our minds, I just want to have a nice life and have some happiness and fun. And I don't have to be extremely wealthy, but, wealthy enough to be comfortable and blah, 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 blah. That's kind of our mindset. And yet there's no place that God ever promised us that's what it would be. He said he would bless us if we're his and we're faithful. He'll always bless the faithful. But faithfulness doesn't only include just believing in God. It's believing him, and it's even believing him when it seems like he could do something about it. And so tonight, if you've got your Bibles, let's first of all go to Acts chapter 17, and it's here in Acts 17. Paul shares and gives us some insight, and he's speaking up on Mars Hill in Greece, Athens, Greece, with the philosophers of the day. And most of you have heard me read this before, but it's, you know, really the Platos and the Socrates. So if you can just kind of imagine, and we always see them pictured in white robes and da-da-da-da-da, but they're up there doing their philosophy, you know, and each one of them saying what they think and everything. And so what we read in the midst of it is, in verse 22, Paul, it said, stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, he said, I see that in every way you're very religious. So he didn't insult them, but man, the Greeks were known for just the multitude pantheism, gods in everything and everywhere. So he said, I see that you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and he didn't call them idols, but that's what they were. He said, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And now what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you. So they basically were covering their bases. They thought they had every God that possibly was. But just in case we missed one, we've got a place here for their statue. And we'll put it together as soon as we see it. You know, but they had a variety of things from the gods of the water and, you know, the various things that I think we've all heard about or in mythology, different things that come out. And so he's saying, while you're here, though, I want to proclaim to you about this unknown God. So he goes into this sovereignty of God. The God that made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And when that says Lord, it means ruler. He is over it all and he sustains it all, okay? He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples that are built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. And that is such a cool verse there, because even when we think we're doing God something, God says, well, I'm glad you're doing it. I hope you're doing it because of your faith in me and you're doing it because your love of others. Because he said, I don't really need it, you know? And that's pretty cool, isn't it? So he's not served by human hands if he needed anything, because he himself is the one that gives all men, and this is the humbling part, our life and then the breath and everything else. He gives it to us. From one man, he made every nation of men. And it goes back, and what Paul's speaking here is that Adam was the first one. From that man, he has made every nation of men. And he did it with the intent that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he, God, determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Now, you can go on and read, but I'm going to stop there, because what to me that is so intriguing about this is that he determined the times set for every one of us. Most of us are pretty aware of what our birthday is. A few have probably gotten old enough they've forgotten. I would like to change the years on mine, but I can't. But we know when we were born. We know that time set for us when we were born and brought in. What we are unaware of is that God had us in mind even before that, if it's like what he told Jeremiah. He said, before you were even in the womb, I knew who you were. That's amazing, isn't it? And so there ought to be a part of us that just kind of goes, whoa. You know, because as parents, you wait for that baby, you wait for that baby, you wait for the baby. And, you know, we got a grandma and grandpa here tonight. They're waiting on a baby, you know, coming around anytime soon. And we just wish the doctors really knew what they were talking about, because they're guessing too. You know, they set a date and everything that way. But God's saying, I've got this handled. And in other words, what I hope from this is it's not just a science lesson in the sense of, okay, this is what I need to believe about God, but rather instead that you'd look at yourself and say, wow, God had my life in mind, and even before I was born or as I was born, he set the times for me. He already knows not only when I was to be ushered in and welcomed to this world, but when I'll be ushered out, when I leave this world. That time, those times are set. It's the dash between, you know, that makes up our life. And that's what we read on the headstones and different things like that. Hard to take, because we think it ought to be the average life, right? And he's saying, sometimes. Yeah, there is an average, but it's not because of anything other than God has planned for you and me, designed us and our personalities and everything and the potential that we have in our faith of him, of what we can accomplish for him. And that's the part that I just wish I could get every Christian to embrace with awe. God's got a purpose for me. But we go about it backwards. We think we pick out where we want to end up, and if this and this and this happens, we'll end up there. And God goes, no. I know where you're going to end up, but I know what I need you to do on the way to where you're going to end up. I know when you're going to be born, and I know when you're going to die, and I want you to accomplish what you're to do because I'm going to use you while I'm using everybody else at the same time. And that's what just is mind-blowing to me. So nearly 8 billion people on the earth right now, some people say, I didn't count them all, but 8 billion people on the earth. And every single one of them has a time set for them, both beginning and the end. And every single one of them, God is manipulating or moving. And some of you go, yeah, I feel like I get manipulated sometime, but I'm just saying, this is to me astounding. How in the world God moves people around this globe called the earth. And especially, it's one thing for us that have always had cars our whole life or transportation that way, ever flown any place. But it's another thing for people that are maybe back in the jungle someplace or whatever like that. But God's working them the same way. He moves people around. And when you think about it, no wonder Jesus said, as you're going into all the earth, because he knew he's going to be sending you places. Now, what moves us? Well, sometimes it's a wild idea. I know people have moved across the country for somebody that they thought that they would love. Some of them moved back because, you know, it was an online thing and they didn't look at all like what they thought they were going to be like, you know? And so, but we moved, right? Some people move for jobs. How many of you have ever moved someplace for a job? See, quite a few of us right there. How many have ever moved because of a person? How many of you have moved because of family? Moved away or moved toward? You know, both things happen, don't they? But you see how God knows this, but what he's doing is stirring you. Now, I'm not saying that every move we make is made by God or that he planned on, because some of the moves are to move us back to where we needed to be, and some of us experience that. And again, this is way beyond my pay grade to be able to explain it all, but I'm just saying we ought to be caught up with a little bit of awe and the going, wow, God, you created me, first of all, and you have sustained my life, secondly. And even though I have a will and I can do what I want to do, you still have a will as well, and you want my will to meld into your will so that we do this together. And so I want to encourage each of you tonight and for the rest of this week just to ask God and say, what in the world are you doing in my life, and am I where you want me to be so that I will run into the people I need to run into for my good, but also I will run into the people that you need me to run into for their good? And their good would be what? To know God. And so that's what he goes on to say. So God determined the times set for us. Then the other part that's really ironic is, at least the NIV brings this out, the exact places where they should live. I know I just touched on that a little bit, but so we got time of life, and we got places of life. And some people never move. They stay where they were. Apparently, that's God's will. But all this stuff we think is random, or sometimes we think we're doing it because we got a good idea, and behind it all, God's moving things. Why? Well, it said he did this so that men would seek him. Sometimes we seek him because of when we were born. Sometimes we seek him because of when we're going to die. Sometimes we seek him because of somebody else that was born, and sometimes when somebody else has died. There's different things that play into this, but God did this so that men would seek him. Why? Because it's essential that we seek God or we're going to die in our sins. That it's not about us, that we can't chart our own course somewhat on this earth, but ultimately to get to heaven, there's no way. And so he did this so that we would seek him. He also did it so that others that we run into would seek him. He uses you and me so that people would seek him. And he also wants us to perhaps reach out for him and ultimately to find him, even though he was there all the time. He's not very far from any of us. For in him we live, and we move, and we have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by man's design and skill. So this is where Paul's going to their objects of worship and calling them idols, basically. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man that he appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And so he points back to Christ. Some liked it, some didn't like that. But I wanted to establish that. And so tonight, as we look at this story in the book of Ruth, I want you to see that. But before you go to Ruth, go back to Romans. So just next book over, chapter 8. Again, one of these familiar passages. Some of them may be familiar as well. But I think that this is really crucial. And it's just, to me, it's so, I'm in awe of God just from nothing else about knowing how we think and how we feel and react to things. And I can't tell you I've ever had a time where I said, I can't wait till the next time I get to suffer. Anybody? Anybody in here into suffering? Well, you might not want to talk about that, but, you know, into suffering, most are not, man. We'll do what? We'll run away from suffering. We're not going to run toward it. But let's just read this, okay? So Romans 8, 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, if you're a good student and you brought a pen and anything to write on tonight, what's your present suffering? If there's something you're suffering with, what is it? I'm not asking you to say it out loud. I'm just asking you to write it down. Because we want to pretend with these, I'm all right. But man, just earlier today when you're by yourself, it's like, man, I just don't understand why things don't come together. Right? I don't know why this didn't work out. I thought by now. I mean, we got all these things we suffer with. And we get angry about it sometimes. We get depressed about it sometimes. And we just give up sometimes because we don't like suffering. Even though James told us, consider it pure joy when you face these trials of many kinds. We're not into that. Why not? I wish I could go back and have you read every song we just sang because they were all, and Henry and I didn't get together and compare notes or anything, but they were all pointing toward just this confidence in God and how He is the one that's able to bring everything together. And so when Paul writes this, I just think it's phenomenal that he said, I consider our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So I'm going to give you, better than two aspirins that you take tonight before you go to bed, I'm going to give you then a very, very cool gift from God to you tonight. He's saying, I'm not telling you you're not suffering, but I'm telling you what you're suffering doesn't even compare with what's going to be. That's the promise of God. Faith says, all right, I'll buy that. I'll trust you, God, that what I'm suffering with, the crush of my heart, in a bad way, what crushes my heart, I'm going to raise my arm to you and say, God, I believe that it doesn't compare. It won't hold a candle to your glory in heaven and what you're going to share with me. That's what he tells us. That's what Paul's saying here. And I'll tell you what, I don't know anybody that could keep up with Paul as far as the number of things that he suffered with. Because Paul went through it. It was not an easy life. But what kept him going was believing that God brought him to this moment, and he could not only bring him to it, but bring him through it, but that God determined his times that were set for him and the exact places where he needed to be so that people would seek God and find God. And so Paul kept enduring these things because he believed God was going to use them. And he was letting God guide him of where he ought to go and this and that. And he would have this feeling, I think I need to go back to Jerusalem. He shaved his head, made a vow, and da-da-da-da. But then he got there and the people didn't like him, But he believed that that's what he was to do. He knew he was going to end up in Rome. He knew he wanted to go back to see the Roman church and didn't get the chance. He knew that another church he wanted to get back to see, but God never allowed it. So he had Timothy go ahead and take care of them. But basically what I want us to do is to just grab onto that one verse that our present sufferings don't hold a candle to the Son of God in heaven when the glory is revealed. And if we're faithful, he'll reveal us within that glory. That as we trust him, and instead of getting in a bad mood and cursing everything that happens, and nothing ever goes right with me, and get that way. I mean, have you ever do that? Oh, you're all angels, I forgot. I'm sorry, yeah. No, you never do that. But it's time, man. It's time that we shift it and go, this is a little more suffering. I was counting on God, but I can't wait to see how you're going to pull a rabbit out of this hat. Because that's what this is talking about. God will pull a rabbit out of the hat. It's magic, the way that he will take our sufferings. And again, we have the prime example is who? Jesus. Did Jesus suffer? Yeah. Did Jesus do anything wrong? Any sin? Well, why in the world would he suffer? He should have been blessed beyond all. Because it was a part of what God had planned. And it even says in Hebrews that he learned through suffering. He learned something from it. And that's what God wants us to do, is to trust him. I am completely aware of what you're going through. So keep reading here then. Sorry about that. Unless you want me to just preach more on that. Because, I mean, I think that's pretty outstanding. I think that's where we all live, is in suffering. And that's all the devil has to do, is to stick his foot out, and we trip and we go, oh, man, poor me, you know? Anyway, the creation, verse 19, waits in eager expectation for the Son of God to be revealed. And again, I know I didn't plan on preaching this tonight, but I got to preach on this just a little bit. I want you to catch this, man. What's it say? What's waiting in eager expectation? What's the creation? Well, you got to go clear back to Genesis. And what did God do on the first day? Let there be light. Or no, it wasn't light. But he began separating the expanses and da-da-da-da-da. And then the fourth day, light. And then from there, the seed bearing fruit and blah-blah-blah-blah-blah. Animals and critters. And then finally, man. That's all creation. There's nothing that exists but what Jesus Christ didn't make it. And he's saying all of creation, but especially the trees and the plants of the field, the animals, they're what? They're waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. They're waiting for you and I to step it up. They're waiting for us that claim we believe to act like the sons of God, because it brings them peace and brings them hope that they too will be freed. If we can be freed from our sin, they can be freed from their suffering, okay? So they're waiting in this eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to its frustration, not by its own choice. Did any of the animals eat from the tree that the devil pointed toward and said, hey, why don't you try this good and evil deal? No. Who did? Mankind, his final creation. But because of mankind's sin and doing what God said, hey, leave it alone, man, for your own good, leave it alone. For everybody else's good, leave it alone. But they had to do it. So that in itself, that one act also changed everything from the animals. I mean, I don't know if the snake rode on his tail prior to that or not, but one of the curses was that from that time on, the snake would crawl on his belly the rest of his life. I have to believe that, and he would eat dust, so to speak, but I have to believe that there possibly the snake stood upright. You go, well, I've never seen a snake like that. You've never been in the Garden of Eden. Now, I haven't either. I'm old, but not that old. But I'm just saying, why would God have to speak and tell a snake that we all know snakes do what? They crawl on the ground. Why would that be a part of the curse if they were already crawling? Because they weren't. I don't know, but what animals could talk? I know I've seen a lot of animals try to talk to me. Yeah. And I'm not talking about the ones that you can play over and over and backward masking and all that stuff. I'm just talking about, man, don't animals try? And I mean, I don't care whether it's the cows that we've had, some of the pigs that we had, the chickens, different ones like that. I'm not saying I liked them all. But there were some that had real good personalities. But they're frustrated. They're frustrated. They want to be able to do what they were designed to do, but they have been limited because of sin. Creation was subjected to frustration. And guess what? What also is a part of creation? You and me. Are you ever subjected to frustration? Wow, that's biblical. Look at that. Creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And I think ultimately it's not talking so much about humans here as it is about the animal world and the plant world. They're waiting for the sons of God to be revealed because they know that when it all comes back together and there's a new heaven and a new earth, they're going to be free again. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning. You ever groan? That's what makes a groan up. You groan when you get up, and you groan when you sit back down. You know, no, it's not that kind of groaning. It's groaning. It's remorse. It's the almost as you know the funeral, the grieving. It's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, we do if we're thinking right, but we don't if we're thinking about ourselves. We don't groan for the other than we start groaning at God. Come on, what are you doing here? But what he's saying is, he said, you don't understand. Right now, you're in a decayed, dying world. Evil has taken its effect, and you're being affected by it. It's hurt your lives and your livelihoods. And so you need to understand that it's natural to groan as you're waiting for the adoption as a son, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Not the frustration. No, we trust God. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our what? Weakness. So you see, this is good stuff. If you've been weak, if you've been frustrated, if you've been grumbling, this is good stuff. It says, I've got a choice that I can make. I can bring God in on this. So it says, we do not know what we ought to pray for even. Sometimes, right? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And he also groans. He intercedes with groans that words can't express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, that's Jesus and the Father, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And this is what bothers me sometimes, is I'm afraid that we claim to be believers, but I don't think we believe that much. I think we get frustrated. I think we start moaning and groaning, and we don't ever get beyond it to go, praise you, Lord. You've got this. I mean, the resurrection was a symbol that will eventually resurrect as well, but it's also a picture of us overcoming things in our life, just like Jesus overcame death and hell itself for our sins. And this is the part that, to me, you know, it is an attitude. It's a mindset. But some of you have made up your mind that I'm going to be grumpy. I'm going to be frustrated. I'm going to be hard to please. I'm going to blame God. I said, not out loud, but I'm going inside. If you're honest, right? How many times, and you don't have to hold your hand up, but how many times, God, why are you letting this happen to me? What kind of rage is that? Satan's accomplishing what he wants to do. And it's us being separated from the Spirit that wants to bring about not only peace, but to say hope that there's more. God's got a plan in this. And then it ends up with that passage that we use, or I use. I've camped out on it. I believe it. I believe that God is working all things for the good of those that love him. I believe that God is working in every single thing, and he's going to someday show us what he was doing with us that we thought was terrible. But he's got a plan. And I don't know what your heartbreak may be. I don't know what thing you look back on and regret the most, you know, that didn't happen. That if it was, this would have happened, all the rest of this would have been different. I have no idea. I just know my own things. And I look at it and say, man, I trust you, God. I worship you, God, as the one that can make something good out of this. And it may not even be good for me, but it's going to be good for somebody else because you determined the time set for us, the exact place that we should live so that men would what? Seek him. Sometimes people seek God because they see what's going on with us. Now, you say all that? Yep, that was just the introduction. So if you find your book of Ruth, you know where that one's at? Where we've been looking, Lee, for the last 13 years as far as you're concerned. What book? You can't remember it now, can you? Oh, Samuel, he did remember it, yeah. I texted him last week. I said, you weren't even here, and I got out of Samuel, you know? Well, this is the book right before Samuel, all right? So if you can find Samuel, your Bible ought to open up to it automatically by now. Then just go left a few pages, and you're in the book of Ruth. It's not a very big book. But Ruth is an interesting story. It's as you read it, it's not really interesting, but as you begin to put the dots together, it's phenomenal. And what we're going to read then tonight with the time we've got left is we're going to take a look at what's going on here in the life of a particular family. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. So guess what the book is right before Ruth? Judges. Good job, man. You're brilliant. Judges happened right. So the judges are still in effect. What are the judges? Leaders. Okay? It's not just sitting on behind a bench and pounding a gavel. No. They're leaders. They enacted God's judgment when the people of God were being oppressed, but sometimes enacted God's judgment on the people and saying, hey, you're still worshiping idols. Get rid of the idols so I can bless you because you brought a curse on yourself. And so during this time, in the days when the judges still ruled, in other words, there wasn't a king, Samuel wasn't yet put into the position of being prophet. I don't know if he was born yet. I don't know if he was just a part of that prayer of his mama's at this point in time or what. But he said there was a famine in the land. Is famine good? No. I mean, they didn't have Walmart, Publix, anything, let alone Costco at this time. So when there's a famine, what happens? Nobody had any fruit trees. Nobody had any vegetables. Nobody had any hay for the livestock. Means you don't eat, you die. So there's a famine in the land. I was going to, and I didn't take the time to do it because I got into the rest of this, but I wanted to go back and look and think, man, there's a bunch of famines in the Bible, you know, when you look at it. And some of them, just like in this, God used famine to move people. Joseph ended up in Egypt because his brothers sold him off, but what happened? His brothers end up in Egypt because there's a famine back in God's area, you know, the promised land. There's a famine, so they go to Egypt to get grain. And so God uses, would you call that that's not a big deal. No, famine is a big deal. It's devastating. And just because it starts raining doesn't mean it always comes back automatically. It takes a while for everything to come in. But the famine meant that something devastating had happened and either the livestock wasn't producing or the plants couldn't grow or whatever it would be. But nonetheless, people were starving to death and hungry. So in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons. So here's this nice little organic family all together here. Dad, mom, two boys. They went to live for a while in the country of Moab. And Moab was, if I remember correctly, it was across, I should have looked it up instead of trying to remember with my mind, but if I remember right, it was on the other side of the Jordan River, in that area there where we got Israel on one side, you got Moab over here, and I'll talk about it in just a little bit. But he went to live for a while in the country of Moab, all right? Now, I do want to, if you will, let's take our Bibles and go back to Genesis. Keep your finger here because it's not going to be a long trip. Back to Genesis 19. And I'll show you what originated with Moab. And you're not going to believe it because it follows on the heels of where we were last week. What did I talk about last week? There's a guy named, begins with an L. Thank you. Okay, so last week we talked about Lot and his family. As they were encouraged to flee, they're a little bit slow about it, and the four of them, Lot, his wife, and two daughters, kind of like this scenario here, only it was instead two sons or two daughters, they fled, and then they didn't want to really go as far as they were supposed to go, and said, can't we just stop here at Zoar? And the angel kind of had wit's end, said, okay, but, you know, and then fire or brimstone rained down from heaven and consumed, and Abraham got up the next morning, and it was just black smoke, black smoke, black smoke. And so what happened next? Well, Lot's wife didn't even make it because what'd she do? She turned around and became a pillar of salt. So she turned around and looked back, longing for what she was leaving, going, why do we have to leave? Not realizing the utter destruction is going to be. But Lot and his daughters went on into Zoar. And then after a while, we read here that they left Zoar because they were afraid of the people there. And I don't know if that means that the people were coming against them or if it was one of those things they began to see the sinful living going on still in Zoar that didn't get the memo about, hey, you better look to the heavens and to God. But they decided to leave out of fear. And so they went to a place by themselves up in here in the mountains. And then this strange thing happens that is pretty, I don't know, we would say, well, that's not right, is it? Well, back then there wasn't a law against it, and it was survival. So what did Lot's daughters end up doing? Sleeping with their dad. Not a pretty picture, but they got him drunk so they could do it. And you look at it on one side and go, well, that's kind of weird, you know? your dad? You look on the other side of it and you go, but they understood that they, and there was a desire in them to go ahead and reproduce, to have a child. And there weren't any men around, so they said, Dad's the only one. But they got him drunk to be able to do it. And the odd thing was, both of them, I mean, it indicates that they each slept one night, one the next, and both got pregnant. And then what's really interesting about this, not that that's not interesting enough, right? So in verse 36, it says, so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by the father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him. Where was it that this guy and his wife and two boys went? Moab. And even though we know today that is the mother of all bombs, that's not what that meant back then. She named him Moab. And so out of this, some people would call it incestuous, and yes, but it wasn't in the way that we might think, because, I mean, bottom line being is, who did Cain and Abel sleep with?
Sisters.
Had to be their sisters. So you go, oh, that's just wrong. God eventually spoke about it when he gave the Israelites their instructions. It was wrong. But that hadn't been done here yet. And I'm not trying to justify or anything. I'm just trying to explain that desperate times bring about desperate situations. But nonetheless, God let them both become pregnant. They both have children. The one became then, was born, and this son went ahead and she named him Moab, and he became then a ruler over a whole region of land that was called Moab, all right? And he's the father of Moabites. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites. And so I'm not going to take time to get into that, but I wanted to show you. So when they went to Moab, it's a result of back here with Lot and his daughters. That's where that came from. What do we read in Acts 17? God determined the times and the exact places, where people should live. The time set for them and the place they should live. And that's what, to me, is I want you to read the Bible in tight, but sometimes you got to get back and just look and begin to see this mastery of God, much like a conductor in the great orchestra that will go ahead and bring this crescendo up and then all of a sudden stop everybody else, but then want the piccolo or want the flute or maybe the triangle, you know? And why I'm saying that, or maybe if you're like, what's his face, you want some more cowbell. But, you know, I'm saying that because an orchestrator is able to go ahead and bring out what will emphasize the most. And there is a beauty of the orchestra all playing together, but sometimes it's the one individual thing. And the reason I want us to grasp that and to see that is because sometime along the line, you got to realize that you may not feel like much, but when the triangle is played at just the right time, it's beautiful. You don't have to be the big tuba. You don't have to be the fancy violin when it's time for you to play your part. And sometimes you feel like the part you're playing is just with everybody else, and they're not, what am I doing? They wouldn't even know if I quit playing. God would. But you see, when we have faith in God, we believe we are a particular part of His entire orchestra, and He's the conductor, and He's conducting our lives in a way that He wants to, not only so we will have effect on others, but so we'll be blessed because of the effect we have on others. And that's what makes me mad sometimes. I want to do like Dad, you say, I just want to slam your head together. You brothers, you ought to get along with each other instead of fighting one another all the time. But sometimes I want to say, folks, why are you so afraid to open up? God made you to be a testimony. He's given you a life. Tell people about it. That's what it's supposed to be. And I just want you to see that what God's doing here, though, so He took this weird thing with Lot and his two daughters, but man, is it not amazing that that one son could go ahead and become the king, or so to speak, of a region? A whole bunch of Moabites. All because that's what God planned. They were down there around the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea is now, and Jericho and all, and they end up being this country all to themselves. So back to Ruth. We read that they went to live for a while in Moab. Now, I'm going to help you remember this guy's name, Elimelech. Elimelech. And I'm going to make it real easy, if you will play it for us, Julie.
I'm going to do this in the original key that I recorded it in when I was only 7 years old. The key of F.
to say a prayer that the note comes out, right? Every time. So say a prayer.
I'm waiting.
We.
All right, that's enough. Sorry, I just had to do it. I read that name, I thought, that's in that song. What is that song? I thought first it was Jethro Tull. No, I got to find it. And was it in, did they use it in Lion King too or not? See, that's what spanned generations, but nonetheless, okay. So Elimelech. All right, you'll be able to remember that, I'll bet you. So the man's name was Elimelech. I expect you to come in next week singing, okay? And his wife's name was Naomi. So we got Elimelech and Naomi, name of the two sons that left where? Bethlehem, to go to where? Moab, okay? They Mahlon and Chilion, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem of Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, I think I want to tie in a little bit with this then, this whole concept of, because even in one of the prophecies about Christ, it brings up that Ephratata type thing or whatever, but it's close to Bethlehem. It's the region around Bethlehem. And so back here in Genesis again, and this time it's the other one, chapter 35, Genesis chapter 35. I want you to see what happened here. Because what gave the first time that this area was really ever given a kind of a significance to it was when got the two boys. Isaac was the first son, was a promised son of Abraham and Sarah. He had two boys named Jacob and Esau. And, he was a donkey. so we had Esau, and then they get after each other, and one of them runs off and comes back with his two wives. But he worked 7 years to get his one wife, and her father slipped in the other sister that he didn't really think was that attractive, and so he had to wait another 7 years to get that wife. Well, he didn't have to wait that long, but he had to work another 7 years. So here we read Genesis 35, verse 16. They moved on from Bethel, and while they were still some distance from, where was it? Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And she breathed her last, for she was dying, and she named her son Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. And you can see the difference in the names down at the bottom there. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so I only bring that out because it's mentioned with Jesus, but here we have, they're leaving this area of Bethlehem, and Bethlehem was the region, the area, not only where Jesus was born, but where the slaughtered, or the lambs for slaughter at the temple were raised, all right? So there's all kinds of, again, our orchestrator, the conductor in the orchestra is way up here, and he's playing chess over 6,000 plus years. But he's moving the pieces just right. What I want you to know is you're one of the pieces. Let him move you. Let him move you. When things happen that you don't understand, let him move you. Trust that, one, even if you go to the wrong place, he'll bring you back. But if he's leading you to the right place, you can trust there will be something there. When Julie and I came down here 27 years ago, I can't believe we've been here 27 years. 27 years ago, we thought it was to help get a church started. And there were good people there, but there were a lot of people that were misunderstanding Christianity. And it was all based upon this acceptance, 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 to the point that they thought they could tell mom and dad, "Hey, I was baptized, I believe in Jesus." But then they were still dealing drugs and smoking pot and sleeping around. Seriously, it's quite a church. So we really thought about going back to Indiana because we had a really lucrative offer, much better than what we had here. And at the time, though, we both looked at each other after praying. We both felt, and not praying together. I mean, we did pray together, but we prayed separately. And talked about it eventually, and I said, you know, we came up with the same thing. God didn't say go. He didn't say no, but he didn't say go. And we look back and we believe that he did tell us to come here, go there. And so we stayed. And there have been other opportunities to go back, but for whatever reason, God determined the time set for us in Ackworth area of Georgia became one of those places that we were supposed to be. Definitely wasn't on Julie's radar. In fact, when I told her, hey, did you ever think about going to Atlanta? What are you talking about, right, Jewel? I mean, she was completely against it. And so I'm just saying, I want you to think about your life. How many people here grew up are natives right here in the Ackworth area? 1, 2, 3. Okay. How many grew up in the Cobb, Cherokee County? One more. Okay. So look at that. Guess what? The rest of us have been transplanted. How did God do that? Variety of different ways. If I remember right, Richard, you're from Ohio, right? And we know Mary Jo's from Alabama and lower Alabama, L.A. You know, but isn't that amazing how God could put these people together? Brett and Angie grew up in Iowa, and I'm across the river in Illinois, and Julie's clear down in southern Illinois. I mean, Julie and I even meeting was not logical. And you go, okay, so what's this got to do with you and me and the price of tea in China? It's just, I want you to understand, you can relax in this idea and the promise of God that he determined the time set for you and the exact places where you should live. But he didn't do it just randomly, even though it seemed pretty random. He did it providentially. And he did it for two things, that you would get to know him better, but while you're getting to know him, you would be involved in helping others to get to know him better too, through you. That's the beautiful mix. That's why the devil loves to stir up churches and why people, I'm going to go over here, I don't know, rah, 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 and they don't stick together is because they're not asking God, where should I be? They're just saying, I don't like the channel, so I'm going to change it. And because we've got how many thousand churches in the area, you got all kinds of choices. I forget how many Tommy told me that one time. He figured up they drive by on the way here every Sunday. So they're not down here because it's convenient, but he feels called to be here. And that's what I want to encourage you is to say, God, have you put a calling on my life? I promise you he has, but I'm not sure if you're aware of it. These folks here, life was fine. They were doing their thing in Bethlehem, you know, and raising the sheep or whatever it was they were doing. I don't know, but there was a famine. What are you going to do? Well, somebody said, there's food over there in Moab. They waited out as long as they could and said, hey, folks, see your neighbors. We're going to Moab. They know anybody? Nope, didn't seem to. But they head to Moab for what? For life. Because you can't stay here in a famine and live. So they made the trek. Wasn't easy, wasn't fun, not going anywhere. They didn't have a GPS or nothing, but they get over there. And when they get there, I would say out of a bad situation, because famine is bad, said these two sons, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Crying out loud. Went from bad to worse, right? Move over in this foreign land, she died. She's left now just with her two sons in a strange place with no relatives, no nothing. But they married Moabite women. Can you imagine how thrilled she was when they came home and said, hey, I got a girlfriend. You do? Who? One of those Moab girls? Nah. And there's some moms who want to hold on to their boys, you know. But both of them found wives, and they married them. One named Orpah. She looked a little like a whale. And another like Ruth. Isn't there a whale that's, what is that one kind of whale? Oh, an orca, not an Orpah. But okay. But you see how random my mind goes? Wow. So Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, how long? 10 years. Then both Mahalon or Mahalon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Can we say bad to worse? So how do you feel about God? That's not fair. What are you doing to me? Sad thing is I can't wait to see what you're doing with this because this hurts. I'm not telling you there won't be times of grief. I'm not telling you there won't be times of real struggle. I can only tell you that I've learned to trust. And I'm not saying that I won't face something that will cause me someday to not trust. I just know when Julie went through the cancer, when I went through the deal with the portal vein thrombosis and all like that, it's like, I'm either going to live or I'm going to die. So I'm going to live till I die. Good idea? But some people start dying while they're living because they've already given up. This isn't the way they saw their book being written. Who's the author of your book? I love when Hebrews says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's still writing. Give him something to write about, folks. Because what he wants to do, but the key of it is this, and so I'm not just trying to tell you and give you orders and you ought to trust me and do whatever I say. I'm just trying to say, look at this situation. I mean, it's dire. It's not good. But what I'm also going to tell you is to look at God. And how big of a God do you believe in? Do you believe in a God that absolutely loves you enough that he would send the perfect son to die for you? At 33, mind you, not at old age. If you believe that, why can't you endure a little hardship and not give up? Why can't we be the ones that surrender and say, not my will, but yours be done? I'm going to tell you how I feel, God, but not my will, but yours be done. But Naomi, guess what her name means? I got to look at it here. Pleasant. Later on, she changes. She says, call me Mara, which means bitter. And I'm afraid that we've got people, and this is one of those I need to be preaching on Sunday morning because it's a whole lot more people than just you, but I'm afraid we got people that are bitter. But they're not only bitter inside, they're bitter at God. Because they somehow or another feel like God's not been fair. Now, from our human perspective, I can understand that. I'm not criticizing in that regard. From a spiritual perspective, and last I knew that those of us that have accepted Christ have transferred from a physical being into a spiritual being with eternal life. So we change our perspective. We no longer look at it through the eyes of the flesh, but now we look at it through the eyes of our heart and our faith and the Holy Spirit helping us to see God. And we can trust that whatever he's doing, it's going to be okay because he's going to move you or move somebody towards you. You say, yeah, but. I said, yeah, I know. My dad didn't like yeah, buts. I mean, he'd give you that look like, you're not going to do that again, are you? Because he didn't like that. There's no buts. Just say, yes, I will. Yeah, but dad. Nope, that didn't go over big. But we got all our yeah, buts. And yeah, but it would be tough. You flee famine to go someplace else. And nobody told you your husband's going to die. And then within 10 years, not only your husband dies, but your two boys die too. Throw dust up in the air and just give up. But I got you, a secret. There's more to the story. It's not over. But you have to come back next week if you want to see. No reading ahead. Hold up your hand. I will not read ahead. This isn't one of those things you got to go, you already did, I know, that's right, right. Don't read ahead. I want you just to enjoy the journey, because otherwise you go, oh, that was boring, I already knew that. So how many of you knew what we already covered here? How many of you have no problem with God and you've never been bitter at God? The devil's never been able to make you mad at God. So you see, it is a good thing to study, isn't it? A good thing to look at so that we would go, maybe you are working all things to good after all, God. And I'll tell you what, when you get to heaven, the one thing you want on your resume after I love Jesus with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, the next thing you want when you get to heaven is to have people that you told about Jesus. You want that on your resume. You don't want to show up to heaven with nobody that you ever talked about and told about Jesus. Because you're saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is it. Lord of lords, King of kings, the greatest one of all. But he's still not good enough to talk to somebody about. And yet he designed you and timed you and even placed you so what? Men would seek him and reach out for him and find him. God and Father, I don't want to in the least bit sweep under the rug or make trivial the various things that go on in our lives, heartbreaking things, impossible at the time to understand. And God, death can be certainly one of those, ill-timed death, as well as what, Lord, sometimes sin, sometimes trouble, sometimes rejection that makes us move. But God, I'm thankful that there is not one thing, no matter how horrific, that can keep you from, Lord, being able to use us in your kingdom. Some of it you want to bring us to people that we need, that you know. Oftentimes, you want to bring us to people that we need, that also need us. And God, I just really, truly pray that you would remove the blinders from this church to be able to see the people that you've brought together are because you know, as a great conductor, what it takes to have the orchestra you need to play. And God, I pray that Branches is sitting on the edge of revival. And the only thing that it takes for revival to start taking place is repentance. When we recognize that in our lives there are things that we know better that we need to quit, and then it's also when we realize that there are things that we need to start doing that we've never done because we didn't feel like it was worth it. So, Lord, I pray that you would stir revival in each of us, that in our repentance, that God, we would begin to worship you on the stormy days as much as we do on the perfect 75-degree day that we all love. And God, I pray that in the midst of it, too, that we would hear your Spirit that intercedes on our behalf with groanings, and that we would also hear him as he tries to encourage us, so that we don't get ourselves laid down in the depths or the grave of depression or grief, but that we're able to, Lord, as Paul said, to not grieve like the rest of the world that has no hope. And a part of our hope is, God, your timing is impeccable, and that you use everything to maximize, Lord, so that we can enter into heaven and you can reward us and you can tell others about us on that great judgment day. Lord, let us be subjected to you because we want to be. And let us embrace you, Lord, with that love that we trust you, that you do as a father, you know what's best. And we thank you then, Lord, as we close out our service tonight, that we close it out with you, Jesus, in the way you said we could remember you, because you knew we'd forget. That you did die an early death, middle of life at the least, that you did suffer extremely, but you did do it with the will, not mine, but yours be done. So, Lord, thank you for what you brought about through that death and through his resurrection that makes all the difference, not only in this world, but in eternity for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Thank you. Amen. May you feel free to come up and take as you're ready.